Turn with me again to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. And beginning to read verse 27 through 31. Genesis chapter 47 and verse 27. Preparing to die. Preparing to die. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Now, from this moment on, chapter 47, verse 27, on all the way to the end of chapter 50, the book of Genesis deals primarily with Joseph and with Jacob and the brothers. Egypt and the Egyptians and Pharaoh kind of just fade away into the background and are no longer really mentioned at all. And they are no longer at the forefront of this narrative that we have been considering together, as they were in the previous verses in this very chapter. In fact, in verses 13 through 46, we find that there has been, or verses 13 onwards, I should say, there have been this mention of the Egyptians and so on. Now, it is important, I think, for us to draw attention once again to the famine. The famine is what all, how this has all come about. How Israel and Jacob and the descendants of Jacob have all arrived in Egypt because of the famine, because of the 7 years of famine that have descended upon Egypt. The last mention of the famine, I think, is in verse 20. It says that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh because all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe upon them. So that's the last mention of the famine in the book of Genesis. The Egyptians sold their land because the famine had come upon them. And the text of Genesis reminds us on a number of occasions, a number of times, that the famine was severe. So when it talks about the famine, it's not just an ordinary famine, it's a very severe famine. And not just the Egyptians have felt the severity of the famine, but even the Canaanites and other parts of the ancient world have truly felt the power of this very severe famine. In Genesis 45 and verse 11, that's the last mention of the time frame as to how long the famine would last. And so if you look at chapter 45, verse 11, Joseph says, "I will provide for you because there are still yet 5 years of famine to come." So you know, when Joseph said those words, we're only 2 years into the 7 years of famine. And that's the last time we have a time frame that is mentioned regarding that 7 year famine period and how long it would last. We have now 5 years to go from chapter 45 onwards. When you get to chapter 47 and you look at verse 9, Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And I have not attained, or they have not attained, to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So we now have another transition to a time period, the age of Jacob. And he's an aged man. He's 130 years old when he comes to Egypt. And he's a very old man. And when Pharaoh looks at him, the first thing Pharaoh says is, "How old are you?" Because you can see that Jacob is a very old man. 137 years of age. And here, now in chapter 47 and verse 28, it says Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. so that the days of the years of his life were 147 years. So we know he's gone from 130 when he arrived to 147. He has now lived in the land of Egypt for these 17 years, and he is now 147. That means that when he arrived, Joseph had said that there are 5 years still of famine to come, that from 130 to 135, when he was 135, the years of the famine ended. So from 12 years, 135 to 147, there has been no famine in the land of Egypt. And we can assume, once the famine stopped, when Jacob was 135, that Egypt began to recover. Not that Egypt was decimated per se, because they had these vast store cities and storehouses that Jacob had been preparing for during the 7 years of plenty, to provide for Egypt and, of course, to be a provider for others who might come, namely, as we have seen in the text, his brothers who arrived to get food for their families. So I would assume Egypt has been recovering. Egypt is making strides now to get back into the swing of things. The famine is over and life is getting back to normal. No doubt Joseph's provision, I think, did not just necessarily end with the seven-year famine. Once that ended, like the food suddenly ended, but I think there would have been an ongoing connection to the food, and it may have diminished over time. For 14 years, Joseph worked nonstop, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. He worked nonstop and perhaps night and day with this very difficult task that has been given to him to save Egypt on the physical level. You think of the emphasis or the input that he placed onto this labor that he engaged in. First of all, to prepare Egypt for those 7 years of famine. It's one thing to have an abundance. It's one thing to have a prosperity like the 7 years of prosperity gave them, but it's to prepare, as far as Joseph was concerned, for the disastrous 7 years of famine that were about to fall upon Egypt. And when a seven-year famine descends upon anybody, it doesn't matter where you are, a seven-year famine, let alone a one-year famine, but a seven-year famine, you quickly forget the abundance of the prosperity that was once enjoyed. So those 7 years are gone from people's minds once hunger sets in and the life becomes very difficult. But Egypt, thanks to the foresight, thanks to the planning of this man Joseph, they have enough food to see them through. All thanks to Joseph, right? And all thanks to his plan and to his provision. Do we not see that it is important to make plans and to have goals and to have purpose? Life is not always just so pleasant and so easily, and it is easy, and it is very important that we make plans, have some sort of goal or purpose in life. So to be without food like the Canaanites, like Jacob's sons, like the Egyptians found themselves in the constant necessity to have food, eventually selling themselves, selling their land, all of that they had to Joseph in order to acquire food for themselves. To be without food in a famine is certainly disastrous. And it is interesting, I think, to me that in the scriptures there is this incredible connection between your physical life and your spiritual life. If you neglect your physical life, it will have overtones into your spiritual life. It's just the facts. If you neglect your spiritual life, you may elevate your physical life to a much higher plane than it deserves, instead of having moderation and balance and these kinds of things. So it's very important that all of us understand the necessity that the spiritual life is important and the physical life that God has given us is important. In the spiritual sense, you may have experienced, and I am of no doubt that you have experienced, because I have experienced, you go through these times of some dryness and coldness. You need to prepare yourself, even now, tonight, for times of barrenness and times of famine and times of trouble in the spiritual realm. Prepare yourselves with the knowledge that food is provided for us in the Word of God constantly. Soul food, right? Food for the soul. Food to help you spiritually. You may not have physical food to eat. There have been many Christians and many saints and many who have died of hunger, it is true, who have gone through famines and that. But their souls have never been without food. You have the Word, and I have the Word of God. And just as God provided manna in the wilderness to sustain his people. That manna physically was, of course, a visible spiritual lesson to them, that it is God who supplies our needs, not just physically, but God who provides our needs spiritually as well. He feeds us with his word. He sustains us. I love the idea that spiritual sustenance or refreshment is always available to God's people. There should never really be an occasion when we complain against God, there's nothing for me, when you have the Word of God in your hands. And yet how easy it is for us to fall into complaint, to fall into situations where we are cold and barren spiritually, like a famine has descended upon our spiritual life. And usually when that happens, it's because we have become self-centered or filled with self-pity. Remember that Jacob for years has been filled with that kind of thing until his reunion with Joseph. And so this is a book that opens us up to the spiritual conditions of men. You look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you see their trials. You see their spiritual struggles. And you see how difficult it was for them in a world that was harsh and difficult for them to live in, that they were spiritual men trying, striving always to persevere by faith, to believe in the Lord God, to trust in Him, and experiencing the ups and downs of life. Just like you and I sometimes will go through the trials on the ups and downs of life, we need to look to the Lord to provide us with all that is needed for that spiritual life that we so required. God has given Jacob a long life, right? 147 years. I'd like to live to 147. You won't be around, so you don't have to worry what I'll look like. But think about it, a long life, right? And the ancient patriarchs had long lives. Abraham was 175 and Isaac was 180. And even Jacob says to Pharaoh, my days are nothing compared to my father's, compared to Abraham and Isaac. I mean, they lived way beyond me, he says, at 130 when he said that to Pharaoh. But what a life. And certainly there has to have been in Egypt, though the Bible is silent on it, between the 130 and the 147 years, those 17 years that are lived by Jacob in Egypt, those years must have been pleasurable to him because he was reunited with his beloved son, Joseph. And how good that fellowship must have been for him, right? And so having arrived at this 130 years of age, God gives him 17 years to enjoy Joseph with. And remember that he lost Joseph when Joseph was 17, when he sent Joseph out, go and see how your brothers are and bring me word and so on. So at 17 years of age, he set out, Joseph, a teenager, to find his brothers, never to return to his father. And now we find him at 130 years of age. He has come and been reunited with his son Joseph in Egypt, never knowing that he was alive all those many years of separation. And so the recovery of those lost years was significant, and God gave him 17 years. But those 17 years, of course, are not as much as the intervening years when Joseph, of course, was in Egypt, and were probably at least 20 years plus that Joseph himself found himself in bondage, Egypt, and so on. It is possible to waste your life, a short life. Life is short, right? The Bible talks about giving us 70 years, and if by reason of strength you have 80 years, well, that's the grace of God. 70 years is nothing, right? It's a flash in a pan. It's come and gone. What do you do in those 70 years is really what matters, right? What determinations have you made to really give yourself spiritually to God to ensure that in the years that remain to you, you are growing leaps and bounds spiritually in dependence upon God? Or are you going to just be satisfied with the status quo that you have? Because I'm not. I'm not satisfied. I'm always wanting to improve myself spiritually. Constantly we have to go to the Word, right? Read the Scriptures. I just read of a secular business individual who said that it's very important to develop a reading plan. And I said, yeah, I have one. I said, I have a good one. I read my Bible, and I read a lot of it because it's food, right? And we are required to read our Bibles. I cannot imagine that a Christian would say, well, I don't need to read my Bible. I can come and listen to the preaching of God's Word. But that's only on today. Well, yes, you can, I suppose, in our world, listen at any time. But is there anything like actually picking up the Bible and reading the Bible for yourself, knowing that it is God who is speaking to you from His Word when you read it? Just like He is speaking when the Word is preached and proclaimed. No, the Bible is so crucial, right? We have years, Lord willing. If Lord, the Lord gives us years to spend time, and you young people, you pay attention to what I'm saying about this opportunity to spend your life in studying the Word and reading the Word and not squandering it and wasting it. Have you not discovered for yourself that God is able to bless you when you read His Word? That He speaks to you? That He comes to you in the Scriptures and He says, this is for you, this is food for your soul? That He deals with you gently and he brings blessings and joy. And certainly, dear brothers and sisters, I believe God is able to restore to any of us the years that have been wasted and the years that have been squandered. Because He tells the prophet Joel, right, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God is fully capable of restoring spiritual vitality and life to an individual. And I have the odd feeling that when Jacob came and was reunited with Joseph from 130 to 147, that this man's faith began to grow and to develop in spiritual union, even with his son Joseph that he loved, who himself was a very spiritually mature man as well. I'm sure those 17 years from 130 to 147 were years of peace. Because before that, knowing that Joseph had died, he had said to his sons, I will go down to my grave mourning. Nothing will dissuade me from the loss of Joseph. What a squandering, right? Instead of trusting in God and going forward with his children, with Benjamin and all of his family, no, he is taken up, obsessed with the idea that Joseph is taken from me. Woe is my life. But God, you're so kind to him, to reunite him, right? And to give him these extra years, years, I'm sure, of tranquility, years of enjoyment, years of a father-son love reunited together. A love, by the way, that between them now is mature. Joseph is no longer a 17-year-old teenager. He is at the height of his powers, not only physically, but perhaps even spiritually. He is truly the spiritual man. And there's father and son who probably sit down together and enjoy great fellowship one with another because of their union with each other. You know that in each of the patriarchs' lives, if you study Abraham or you study Isaac, or you study Jacob, particularly Abraham and Jacob, if you study the lives of those two individuals, you can trace in the Scriptures their spiritual development, their spiritual growth, their understanding of God and what He meant and what it meant to be in a covenant union. A covenant relationship with their God, what that meant in practical life, how to live that out. And you can study their beginnings, and you can study their trials, and you can study their hardships and their losses and their sorrows. And yes, you will even see their sins, which are all so helpful to us, reminding us that we're just like them. We experience trial and hardship and troubles and losses and sorrows and sins, it's true. That's why Jacob said to Pharaoh in chapter 47, 9, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I've experienced hardship and pain. Speaking from experience, if there's one person who knew about pain also, it was his son Joseph, who fully understood what pain was. Hatred from his brothers, right? Cut off from them, sold into slavery as if he was nothing, just a piece of flesh. He certainly understood what it meant to be in pain. There are many Christians who experience pain, you know that? Many Christians who go through hard times spiritually in their lives. We need to pray for them, and we need to think about them. Pray that we ourselves will be strong enough to be of courage and encouragement to others. Just like Joseph, I'm sure, was to his father Jacob when they were reunited. So as you read from chapter 37 to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, right, this account of Joseph, you can trace his growth. You can see how he has developed. And right from the beginning, the Bible tells us the blessing of God was upon his life. The favor of God was upon his life. And he was obedient to God in spite of all the troubles and the hardships and the difficulties he had. I tried to think, well, what was Joseph's great antidote to self-pity? Because Jacob suffered from self-pity. What was Joseph's? Because if any man had reason to pity himself, it would have been Joseph in the situation he found himself. What was his great antidote? I think there are two things. Number one, he threw himself on God to sustain him. And number two, he threw himself into his labor, into his work, to take his mind off many of these troubles, right? In fact, when Potiphar's wife tempts him to sin, you remember, it's those two things he threw back at her. There's God, and I'm the master in this house, my work. There's God and what I do. So I'm not going to jeopardize either of those, my relationship with God or my relationship with your husband, with Potiphar himself. Work is a great thing. It's a great help to anybody, right? To throw yourself into work. But is it not even better when you have the Lord in your work? Because you've given your work to the Lord. This is Joseph. Joseph is fully confident the plan of to bring Egypt to this place of 7 years of famine with 7 years of prosperity is the plan of God. Remember how he said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. What God is about to do. So this is, Joseph is not taken by surprise. This is God. He sees God in everything. He sees God in prosperity. He sees God in famine. He sees God ruling over all things. He talks about it to his brothers. It was not you who sold me into Egypt. It was God who brought me here for one purpose, to save your lives. I mean, that is a spiritual giant, isn't it? Who just attributes everything to God. He's not filled with self-pity and moping about, but no, he gives himself to Egypt, a pagan country with pagan gods, to serve and to live, because there is a purpose from God to save his people through Joseph. Oh, how good it is to do these things for God and to labor. You know that even in the birth of Joseph's two boys, right, Manasseh and Ephraim, those two boys, their names are reflective of his experience, of his spiritual trials and hardships, his mind and his heart, chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. So his administration of Egypt is not without God. His work is not without God. God is in his work, and he lives his life in the presence of God every day. Now, when you look at chapter 47, before you get to these verses, we know three things. We know, number one, that Pharaoh has prospered in verses 13 through 22. He has prospered because of Joseph. We know, number two, that Egypt, the land, has prospered because of Joseph, verses 23 through 26. And that his family, in verses 27 and 28, the family of Joseph, have prospered as well because of Joseph. I mean, everybody has prospered because of Joseph. And in the land of Goshen, according to verse 27, where they were settling, there the descendants of Jacob prospered. In other words, they gained possessions. They were fruitful. They multiplied greatly, as the text tells us. That's the outcome of Joseph's work. The outcome is also Pharaoh does not perish. Egypt does not perish. The descendants of Jacob do not perish either. He is their Savior, the one man, Joseph. Isn't this the great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, saves us? And so we learn from this that through one individual, God can accomplish great things. It's true, right? Think of Daniel, or even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to a lesser degree, but no less, of course, because they're the guys who stood before the fire and got thrown in. They stood for God. Think of the Apostle Paul. You see, it's not great men and women who do this. It is a great God who does great things through them, right? So that our focus is not on the individual, but on God. When you look at the life of Joseph, it's not, wow, Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. No, it's God working in Joseph's life, just like God works in our lives. How sad it is when we take glory for ourselves, when we take pride in what we have done, when we boast of ourselves, instead of giving the credit, all the glory to God himself. The Lord will never break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the faintly burning wick. He deals tenderly with his people, right? Isaiah 42, verse 3. So the blessings of God are upon Israel, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt or Goshen, and they gained possessions, were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And how important that became when you read the opening chapters of the book of Exodus and the life of Moses, right? Their vast possessions, the blessing of God. And all of the blessings of God upon his people Israel, or the descendants of Jacob, all of those, in verse 27, are set against the prosperity of Egypt and of Pharaoh. In fact, Egypt and Pharaoh are the recipients of God's kindness because of what God said to Abraham. Now, I think this is important for you to understand in Old Testament history, that the reason Egypt survives is because of what God told Abraham. The promises of God to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12, verse 3. God says to Abraham, "And in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Or take the covenantal great chapter in chapter 17 and verse 4 and 5. "Behold, my covenant," God says, "is with you, and you, Abraham, shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, because I have made you the father of many nations." The thing about those statements is that Jacob lives his life within the framework of them. And not only Jacob, but Joseph. They live within that covenant understanding between God and Abraham. And the Apostle Paul himself, when he thinks about what God spoke to Abraham, the promises to Abraham, he connects them to the gospel, doesn't he? All those promises God made to Abraham, he connects them to the gospel, to justifying faith, to saving faith in Romans chapter 4. In fact, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Just by believing the word that God had said. Isn't that justifying faith? Just to believe the promises of God to you in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, he says that we should know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the nations, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith, you and me, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Same faith in the same God. Justifying faith, saving faith. So the Old Testament is very clear to point out to us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, of course, they believed the promises of God. And those promises of God, bound together by Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of a Messiah to come. When they believed those promises, it's really they believed the offspring, as Galatians 3 tells us, they believed in the offspring who was to come. And listen, dear brothers and sisters, you have believed in the same offspring, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the offspring even to us. And Galatians 3:26 says, "And we are all sons of God through faith, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:28. What does that mean? Well, I think I mentioned before regarding Joseph, but what does that mean for Abraham? Or what does that mean for Isaac? What does that mean for Jacob? What does that mean for Joseph? It means they are Christ's by faith. They belong to Christ, like you belong to Christ, justified by the same faith. And blessing, by the way, because of the covenant promises to Abraham, comes upon the world, comes upon Egypt, comes upon Pharaoh, comes upon Babylon, comes upon Nebuchadnezzar, comes upon the world, right? And to our world, the same blessings come because of the gospel and the promises that are in it regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Which promises you believe in this time and age, sharing them with people so that the world hears the gospel and comes to faith by the grace of God. This is why, by the way, you cannot live your life in a cocoon, right? You see a cocoon, right? That little chrysalis, whatever it is shut up in the cocoon, can do nothing until the time, right, when it comes forth, beautiful butterfly, We do not live our lives shut up in a cocoon. We do not live our lives hidden away in monasteries or shut off somewhere as if it's some spiritual retreat. Often hear about people who want to go on a spiritual retreat. Right? Why not get down beside your bed and pray to God and go into retreat right there? No, we need all the fancy places, and we need the everything to help us. But you have everything. Everything. Lacking nothing. In fact, you have people, the God's people, always with you as well. That's why we do not live in a hiding place, and so on. This is why in the workplace, it's so important that people know that you're a Christian, right? In your families who don't believe, it's important that your families know you believe. In school, it's important that they know that you believe. Otherwise, what are you really? You're hiding. You're hiding. Abraham didn't hide from the world. Isaac didn't hide from the world. Jacob didn't hide from the world. Joseph doesn't hide. Daniel doesn't hide from the world. They live in the world. They serve in the world because they're quite confident that the purposes of God are always being worked out in the world because of what God said to Abraham. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I truly believe, I know you believe, justifying faith, saving faith cannot be hidden away. It is to be lived out. It is to be talked about. The gospel that you believe, by the way, brings blessing every time you share it with somebody else, regardless of the outcome. There is blessing from God. This is exactly, I think, what unbelievers experience in a family where just one person, like Joseph lives, like Egypt experiences because of one man in their presence, Joseph, who changed their lives, who saved their lives. Think of what you can do in an unbelieving family because God is with you, right? See, we just don't quite believe that. It's like I'm the only one. That's what we say. What can God do through me? Look what God did through one man, Joseph, or Daniel, in a pagan place, right? It makes perfect sense then to see here in Genesis 47 the blessing of God and this blessing for Israel that has come upon them. They multiply, they are prosperous, they flourish in Egypt, just like Jacob himself did because he's reunited to Joseph. And they enjoy fellowship together. No more sorrow for Jacob. No more self-pity for Jacob, right? They are united together. Once again, father and son, joy and peace. That's why the text of Genesis highlights Jacob lived to 147 years from 130. To tell us of this reunion between father and son and what it meant. You know, Jacob, he thinks he's on the verge of dying, right? When he stands before Pharaoh at 130. I mean, he's beat up. He's overcome. He's had years of self-pity and mourning. And there he stands, bedraggled, you know, before Pharaoh with his staff. Little does he realize that he has another 17 years of life. And I feel like he would have suddenly revived in his spirit and become the old Jacob, you know, to believe God and have fellowship with Joseph. God gave him those 17 years. God blessed him, right? Didn't Hezekiah ask God to save him because he was on the verge of dying, and God gave him 15 more years of life when he prayed to him. So Jacob has revived. And look what he says, by the way, if you look at chapter 45, 28, he says when the brothers go home and tell him Joseph is still alive, in verse 28 of chapter 45, he says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So he's expecting to die, right? If you look at chapter 46 and verse 30, after they have been reunited, he says to Joseph, as they're hugging each other, "Now let me die, right? Since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Ah, no, God's got other plans. I got another 17 years for you, Jacob, with Joseph. How good God is, right? So Jacob was preparing to die. He was ready, 130, but no. You've still got 17 more years, which he didn't know, but God gave them to him. Dear brothers and sisters, you should always be preparing to die. We are to prepare ourselves to die. And let me say this, we prepare ourselves to die by preparing ourselves to live. To live in the presence of God. We prepare ourselves to die by preparing ourselves to live in this world. Now, I don't mean, of course, that we should be morbid. God forbid that we should be morbid, right? Or filled with self-pity and so on. No, what I mean is to be like Joseph, to live life to the fullest. With enjoyment for the glory of God and for nothing less, right? Because today, tomorrow may be your last day. And then what? Jonathan Edwards, you remember, who wrote when he was 19, all those resolutions for his life. Resolution number 5, he says this, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Now think about that. I have resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to always improve it in the most profitable way I can. Do you find yourself wasting time often? Easy to do, right? Resolution number 6, he says, I've resolved to live with all my might while I do live, while I'm alive. Resolution number 7, he says, I've resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Oh, what a big one that is. I have resolved never to do anything of which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. You know, we learn from these things, right, that we should always be preparing ourselves for death, for dying, because it is coming. And we are to make preparations. And you do the best way by preparing yourself to live fully this life for the glory of God. And then when the time comes, you shall be ready to go to God. Didn't the Apostle Paul say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? To live now is Christ. That's what we have. We have our Lord Jesus Christ. If we die, it's even better, right? And he says, remember how he put it? He says, if I have to go on living in the flesh, right, that means fruitful labor for me. Work is what he means. I get to do this again. I get to share the gospel. If the Lord doesn't take me home, I get to fulfill my ministry again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I live for the glory of God. And what I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, he says. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But unless that happens, I'm here for fruitful labor. Just like Joseph. So until the day of Paul's death, right, he gives himself to fruitful work of the gospel. Keeps on living for Jesus. He works, he lives, he breathes, he labors. So what happens to someone who's thinking about their dying, right? We don't really think like that because we think about living. But Jonathan Edwards is thinking about dying at the age of 19. Resolved never to do this as long as I live, and so on. So in verses 29 through 31, right, it says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, right? That's what the text says. Everyone must die. Why? Because the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Now, the thing about believers is we do not die eternal death. We have been delivered. And even spiritual death we have been delivered from. Physical death is the consequence of the wages of sin. But we have been set free, right? So death for a believer is not bad. For them, it's in fact great, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? With Christ, because we are in Christ. You see how much God has done for us? Preparing us, getting us ready, right? The sting of death has been overcome in the death of the Lord Jesus because he died our death. He killed death. The sting has been taken out of it by Christ. In fact, Jesus has abolished death and abolished its power. Jacob, by the way, is impressed with the sense of his impending death at 130 years of age, right? He's approaching death. And he is even now at 147, even more impressed because the time drew near that he must die. So what does he do? He sends for Joseph, right? And he has one desire. Look what the text says. He says, do not bury me in Egypt. He says, Joseph, do not bury me in Egypt. Why? Because it's not the land of promise. It's not the land of promise. Now, it's not just the earth per se, but it's not the land of promise, right? So what is it when he says that? Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me with my fathers is what he says, right? What is that? That's just a declaration of his faith. That's what he is saying. I have faith in the promises of God that God made to me. That this land that he gave to Abraham and he gave to Isaac, he gave to me. And I believe the promises of God. And by the way, he imitates grandfather Abraham, right, in this whole scene when he calls upon Joseph to put his hand under his thigh and swear to him. That's exactly what Abraham did to Eleazar, his servant of Damascus, right? When he was sending him out to find a wife for his son Isaac, do not go to the Canaanites, but go to your family, the family, right? Swear to Eleazar to put his hand under his thigh and swear. Same thing. He's bound himself, or he's binding Joseph by oath to do what he's asking. And he has actually a double request, right? Don't bury me in Egypt, number one, and number two, bury me where my fathers are, where Abraham is and where Isaac is. Do you remember how Abraham purchased the cave of Machpelah for his burial place for Sarah? There, Ishmael and Isaac buried Abraham when he died. And there, Isaac was buried. And there, Rebekah was buried. And there, Leah was buried. Jacob says that. In fact, I think he says it in chapter 48 or 49. There I buried Leah, he says. Bury me there, in that cave of Machpelah. Bury me in the burial place of my fathers. You know, Joseph knows exactly what he means, because Joseph himself is living in the light of those covenant promises. You know, we know from history, right, that ancient kings and perhaps even modern kings have their burial places, right? So Westminster Abbey is like that, or Windsor Castle is like that. In fact, I think King Edward the Confessor, right, who died in 1066, is buried there. Now think about this, 1,000 years ago. Someone is buried in that very building, right? There are at least 17 British monarchs. How many British monarchs do you know in your lifetime? Maybe two, right? Maybe three? 17 are buried there. Long history, right, of burial. When Chris and I were in the city of Dort in Holland, you go into the Great Reformation Church and it's massive. And there are burial places. You can see the little cubicles and so on. People have their burying places, right? And so he says, if I have found favor in your sight, do this for me. He doesn't mean, can you do me a favor? That's not what he's saying to Joseph, right? What he means is this: if you have any love for me and any affection for me as your father, then do this for me, right? So put your hand under my thigh in this oath-taking gesture and swear to me that you will not bury me in pagan Egypt, among the pagans, but you will bury me among the covenant-believing people of my family, Abraham and Isaac, my fathers. Joseph knows exactly what Jacob's asking him, right? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I will not be buried among the pagans. I have nothing in common with the Egyptians. I don't belong to the Egyptians. And do you notice, by the way, he doesn't call Reuben, his eldest son, to undertake this for him. And he doesn't call Judah, the natural leader of his sons. He calls Joseph. He calls Joseph because I think it's only Joseph who truly grasps what this means for Jacob. It wasn't that Joseph who said, carry my bones when he gets to the end of his life out of here, back to the land. Same thinking in his mind, right? Because Joseph and Jacob are united in covenant, love and faith, and they have an eye that is spiritually open to the life that is to come. Isn't that what preparing to die is all about? Having an eye open spiritually to the life that is promised, that is to come. If it is to be absent from the body the moment you die, and the moment you die is to be present with the Lord, how glorious that is. How glorious that is. You see, They are confident in the promises of God, and they are confessing their faith in the Lord. That's how we get ready to die, right? Isn't that the Apostle Paul? He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, he says. And the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Notice the things he says. I'm ready. I'm ready. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. That's how to live, right? Just one thing remains. There's a reward for me, the crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but also for all those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is for us. So Jacob has been getting himself ready because he got himself ready, and that's what you and I must do. So I'll close with four things because time is gone. Number one, you have to deal with sin, always. We always have to deal with sin. I mean, it is the enemy. Deal with it. Fight it. Confess it. Refuse it. Be like Joseph. Put it away. Number one. Number two, we should always live joyfully and fully to the glory of God. You cannot do that if you're playing with sin. If sin is in your mind or your heart. You can't do that. So get rid of sin and then live to the glory of God. Persevere in the faith. Because that's what we do every day. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. So persevere in it. That's what Joseph did. That's what Jacob did. That's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac did. And then along the way, in everything you do, when we get together, when you're working, when you're at school, wherever it is, think about whatever I do, do it all for the glory of God. That's how you prepare to die. Let's pray together. Dear Father, how we thank you for your word tonight. These great things that we have read of in the Old Testament, which is so precious and so instructive for us in our time. Oh, that we might be men and women of the new covenant, believing the promises of God, believing that you are our God and we are your people and that you have forgiven us our sins because of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you have brought us to believe, you have opened our eyes and you have shown us the gospel and the truth of it. And we have confessed and believed that Jesus died for us, for sinners. And not only that, but you say you will remember our sins no more. You have put them far away from us. And you've inscribed your beautiful law into our minds and hearts that we might love you and that we might serve you. Oh, Father, all of those things are simply beautiful helps as we prepare not only to die, but to live in this world. May we live for your glory. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the week that lies before us. Help us, we pray, to bring you glory. We commit all things to you now. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.